Let's ask God to bless our study.
Our God, we thank you that you are inclined to bless, and we thank you for blessing and saving us for Christ's sake. We thank you for our Savior, for his blood and obedience for us, and we thank you for our new birth. We thank you for the Spirit you've granted us. We pray that we will rely on those as we come to open our Bibles and help us to walk according to what we learn. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, in our recent lessons, we have been exploring the ways in which God's law is useful to Christians, to those who are in Christ and under grace. We've landed on this topic not by accident, but because we're working our way through the Confession of Faith, and we happen to be on chapter 19, entitled The Law of God. And to prepare ourselves to address the issue and to avoid pitfalls of confusion, we took some extra time to remind ourselves of some fundamental Bible truths about both the law of God and the grace of God. Concerning the law of God, we reminded ourselves that there is a true and living God, and that he has revealed his righteous requirements that apply to every person. To these righteous requirements, we've attached the name or the designation, his law. And the revelation of these righteous requirements have been preserved in the Scriptures. The clearest fulfillment of his revelation has been made in the person and the teachings and the examples and the atonement of the Son of God. Jesus fulfilled the law of God, and Jesus alone fulfilled the law of God perfectly and fully by his fulfillment of the law's requirement of perfect obedience, and by his fulfillment of the law's requirement for a priest and a propitiating sacrifice, he secured the benefits of our salvation, which he gives to us as a free gift of grace. And he gives gifts of grace that include acceptance with God, that we call justification, and the ability to live for God by means of our new birth and the indwelling Holy Spirit. We also devoted ourselves to a review of Bible basics regarding the grace of God, because we recognize that sometimes a tension comes up when we talk about using the law of God and the grace of God. But we need not necessarily feel a tension. The question goes something like this: if God has saved me by his grace because Jesus fulfilled the law for me and satisfied it, then why fuss with that anymore? If he did it and God satisfied, then that's that, isn't it? Well, it's a wonderful that's that in the sense of securing our salvation, but we learned three things about grace in our review. First, from Titus chapter 2, we have learned that it's the design of God's grace that we be made to be law keepers. Remember, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and unrighteousness and to live soberly righteous and righteously in this present age. What did Jesus do? According to Titus 2, he gave himself to deliver us from our lawless deeds, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So it's the design of grace that we become law keepers. Furthermore, we reminded ourselves, so it's by design of grace that we are to keep the law. It's also by depending on grace that we are able to keep the law. We learned that in several passages, not the least of which is John 15:5, where Jesus told us, "He who abides in me and I in him," that is, he who depends on grace, "bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Third, we learned that by keeping the law, we do not earn any favor with God, because that has all been earned for us on Christ's basis, but we respond to God's grace by expressing our love to our gracious Savior. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So it's not something we do to earn. It's something we do to express our love and gratitude. So that was the background. That's how we prepared ourselves to take it on. And then we started last week to consider what specific uses the law should be. That's a bad sentence because I'll have to end with a preposition. We began to consider specific uses of the law for the Christian. I'll just list them on the board. We considered the first one last time. We'll just consider the second one this time. We're not in a big rush. You might have noticed that. But just to remind you, and these metaphors are mostly mine, it's a map to inform me of the way of righteousness. A map to inform me in the way of righteousness. This is how we should use the law. Second, it is a mirror to discover remaining sin in me. I'm writing fast. That's why my letters aren't perfect. Third, it's an alarm to threaten and warn me against the danger of sin. And fourth, and I didn't put this one last time, I substituted another that I'm taking away, and I'll tell you why in a second. Its promises attached create expectation of his smile of approval and his well done, good and faithful servant. That is to say, to some of God's commands, we find promises attached, as we learned last time in Philippians 4, and these promises create an expectation that that's the place, that's where God smiles or gives his smile of approval. Now, last time I said it's an ambulance to revive us in affliction, which is true from Psalm 119, but it's just not a specific use of the law. It's more a use of the law of the Word of God generally. So I'm going to strike that from the record, not because it's terribly wrong, it's just not quite on our subject. Now, I'll just remind you only very quickly of what we learned last time when we considered this first use of the law. It's a map to inform me in the way of righteousness. We understood this from several scriptures, but one was Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it in the way, by keeping it according to thy word. The law of God informs me of the way that pleases God, the highway of righteousness, if you will. And we recognized last time that, and we used Philippians 4 as an example, that it's a map of righteousness, or this map is drawn in several different colors, let's put it that way. It comes, obviously, in the commands that say, do this and don't do that. That's obvious. Do go this way, don't go that way. It informs you there, but it's not limited merely to specific commands. It is also expressed by means of principle or precept, if you will. The he who's of the Bible, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Well, that's not a specific command, but there's a command implied there. And we considered some of those. Examples also express the way to go without necessarily expressing a command. The lessons of Jesus' parable should be applied and tell us the way to go without necessarily giving us a command. And then there are the promises. So the point is, it's clear when we have a specific command to do something or not do something. But the map of the way to go in righteousness is not limited to that. We should understand the way that is pleasing to God in lots of different kinds of expressions that we find in the Scriptures. So that was last time. This time we'll take up this second use, which is, the law is useful to a Christian in Christ, under grace, as a mirror to discover remaining sin in me, or as a mirror in a probe. Going to the dentist for a thorough exam is not on anyone's bucket list. I'm almost certain most people would rather walk on hot coals barefoot than to sit in that cold vinyl reclining chair under a hot light wearing a crisp paper bib. It makes a person want to spit just to think about it. And the exam begins when the dentist tells you to open your mouth so he can introduce his small round mirror and sharp metallic probe to begin the examination. As you sit in silence, as he searches, a question occurs to you. That's not a question, that's a command. The question is, what happens if he finds something? You've asked yourself that question, Roger, haven't you? Then comes the cruel moment when the silence is broken and he utters those words, "Uh-oh, I don't like the look of that." The law is useful to every Christian as a mirror and a probe to discover that in each one of us there remains a sinful heart, which remains active, a sinful heart, which is an influencer. An influencer, is that a with it term, Dan? Dan's a with it guy, he knows his with it terms. There are influencers, I'm told, on YouTube that make you want to buy things. They're with it people that, I don't know, they have a little routine and you watch their video on YouTube and they influence you to make you want to buy something or go someplace, or, right? Is that what an influencer is? Well, you have an influencer in you. It comes under various names, but remaining sin is one of them, and it's true of Christians. And as a mirror and a probe to discover remaining sin in me, law is an extremely useful tool, because by the grace of God, I must take action to beat it back. Look at what Paul says in Romans 6. We've been here many times before. Romans 6, just a quick reminder. I am picking and choosing a few verses only because this is a neighborhood we visited several times before. Just want to highlight for you the general reminder that even though we've been saved by the grace of God, even though we've been freed from our bondage to sin's influence over us, it remains something to be dealt with by the Christian. Now, let's see. Since we're in Christ and under grace, united to Christ in a vital saving union with his death and resurrection, such that we've died to sin's enslavement and its dominating mastery over us, Paul brings us to the wonderful conclusion in Romans 6, verse 11, that we should stay conscious of every day. He says, "And even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." A wonderful gospel truth. Consider that true, Paul says. And look a little further ahead to verse 14. He says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." What wonderful good news. I'm in Christ. I'm under grace. I'm not under law. I'm dead to sin's mastery and its enslaving power. Christ has achieved the crucial and critical victory for us, but a serious struggle remains. We understand that from the verses in between, verse 11 and verse 14. He says, "Therefore," verse 12, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Though we've been freed from sin, from our slavery to sin, sin remains in us as an influencer, not as a master who we must obey, but as an influencer who influences us to obey, who makes us want to. Well, we still want to do bad things. We still have bad thoughts. Bad desires still arise up from out of us, even though we are in Christ under grace and freed from sin. And if we approach our Christian lives passively and just say, well, Christ has saved me, I'll just glide through to the end, we're taking a dangerous and wrong approach. Paul says, don't let it rain. And don't go on obeying its lusts. Stop doing that. So the law, we're saying, is useful to us to discover in us, like a probe and a mirror, there's still a bad influencer in you. We're inclined to forget. We're inclined to gloss it over. We're inclined to rationalize it. We're inclined to excuse it. But these bad thoughts, bad desires become segues to sinning. So the Christian ought to open his or her Bible. The Christian ought to come to sermons on Sunday morning and ask God, use the mirror of your law to show me what kind of person I really am. Show me the badness that's still in me. May your Holy Spirit shine that bright light of His righteous requirements on my thoughts and my attitudes and those words I said yesterday that I still regret, and my desires and my actions and my patterns of life. Use that law as a probe to reach back into those dark corners of my life and let it take and make a thorough examination of me so that I am willing to hear the doctor say, uh-oh, I don't like the look of that. So, for example, how does this mirror function of the law work? Well, turn to James chapter 1. If you missed the introduction and don't know what on earth this class is about, I'll just remind you, it's of what use is the law to a Christian? That's our topic. And how did we land on that topic? It's a topic that's brought to us by our confession of faith. So we're saying that the law is not only useful as a map to show us the way of righteousness, it's also useful as a mirror to discover the badness of sin still in me. All right, so James chapter 1. We begin in verse 21 of James chapter 1. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And we'll just understand here. Here's the requisite using of the law. We have to take initiative to receive the word. If you don't receive the word, it will never be of any use to you as a mirror. If you don't open your Bible and read it, it will be of no use to you. If you take the summer off from going to church because, well, you know, it's summer. I don't want to go to church in the summer. Well, the word won't be of any use to you because you won't hear it preached. You've got to receive it. All right, that's the requisite command, and we have to receive it, and then, however, while we're receiving it, that's the necessary beginning, but it's not enough. It's not sufficient. Look at verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So it's good for you to read your Bible and to hear your sermons, but that alone isn't enough, because hearing may leave you deluded about your condition. We must do it. What else is needed? Doing, keeping, obeying, directing my life in accord with the righteous requirements of God revealed in His Word. Then James gives a helpful analogy for us to reflect upon. insofar as our receiving and doing of the word go. It says, verse 23 and 24, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. All right, so James and us are using the same analogy for the word. It's like going to a mirror. And what we're doing and looking at his natural face and then forgetting what kind of person he was. Maybe the kind of person we see him to be in our imagination is one with a major problem with his hair. Uncombed, uncut, unwashed. And as we look a little closer at him, we notice on his upper lip a little dab of yellow representing the dried fried egg that didn't quite hit its target at breakfast. And he is looking in the mirror. And having looked in the mirror, he immediately forgets what he saw and walks away, making no corrective action with comb or washcloth. And we think to ourselves, no discovery happened there. This guy is adult. He wasted his time at the mirror, forgetful of what he saw. He so easily, so quickly forgot to recognize what kind of person he really was. Do you see that in the verse? I noticed that. I thought, that's an interesting... What kind of person he was. That's what we want to come to when we come to the mirror of the Word. Show me, God, what kind of person I really am. Way down in those dark corners in the back. And when I see it, help me to make that discovery. Then James draws a contrast in verse 25. First he introduces the analogy and the dolt, and now he shows a contrasting picture. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Now notice in this verse, James gives us some clues or some direction in what we should do at the mirror instead of quickly forgetting. Look at the words he uses in verse 25. In contrast to Mr. Dolt, what should we do at the mirror of the word? And use your Bibles to answer this question. All right, this is a look at the verse and look closely. Just go ahead and read it.
Look intently.
Look intently. All right. Now we're back in the dentist chair. He's got the mirror. He's got the probe with the sharp object. He's poking on the teeth, and you can feel it kind of stick. And it's an intent look. It's not a lick and a promise. It's not a quick glance. It's an intent look. That's what ought to be done with the mirror of the Lord. Anything else?
Continuity.
Well, how did you get continuity from the verse?
He continues.
All right. Continues in... Mine says he abides, yours says he continues. All right, that's fair enough. I should have read your version. That's all right. He abides and continues in it. Thank you for that. Anything else? He's not forgetful. That states it negatively, but it's important. There's an important rule I learned in college. Don't forget to remember. All right? And that's redundant, but it's helpful. Remember not to forget. All right? And so that's another thing we need to do. Come consciously seeking not to forget and instead to remember. And it doesn't tell us to do this, but it reminds us that the one who comes to the mirror with this approach rather than Mr. Dolt's, it's a blessing.
promises a blessing. He'll be blessed in what he does.
That verse has a lot in it. This is what we ought to do with the mirror of the word. This is how we ought to listen to sermons. It's easy to be distracted at sermons. Don't tell pastor I said that, but it is. There's always a noise. There's always the temperature's either too hot or too cold. Why didn't the deacons fix that thermostat so that I like it? And there's the noise outside, and then the car alarm goes off, and wonder what I'm going to have for lunch. And oh, 1,000, our minds travel to distant places in the galaxy every sermon. So we have to come kind of looking at the mirror, looking intently, coming with purpose to actually, I need to listen. I need to actively listen. Maybe I should take out my pen and make it move across some scratch paper so I'll listen more actively. But come to the mirror with purpose. Come to the mirror to find out what kind of person you really are. Charles?
There is another element in that verse, not only not to be forgetful, but to be a doer.
That's right, an effectual doer. Did I leave that out? That's right. Okay, good. Thank you for reminding us that. Not in contrast to being forgetful, he comes committed to becoming an effectual doer. We have to come to the mirror of the law of God, seeking for the Holy Spirit to use it to show us what kind of people we really are, letting its light shine on our selfish hearts and our mean thoughts and our hurtful words and our lazy attitudes and our unbelief in God's goodness and our small thoughts of God's greatness and our self-centered sensitivity on the least little offense from others and our angry irritability at the smallest disappointment and all that other stuff that, if we're honest with ourselves, is still in us. The law is useful to discover sin in me and to show me what kind of person I really am. And then James proceeds to two specific examples in verses 26 and 27 to show how this could work in real time. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Well, we could think of it as two specific examples, or one example with two parts, or think of it the way you will. But verse 26, again, imagine someone coming to the mirror. And this person thinks himself to be what? Very religious. All right, I'm just going to pause here. I'm going to pause because a good question was asked last class, after class. Sometimes the best questions are asked after class. Why? Because, well, I'm too embarrassed to ask during class or something like that. All right, but I was too embarrassed too. All right, now in some Christian circles, they avoid the use of the word religion. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Okay. And that's true. It is a relationship, a vital, saving relationship with Christ. And I understand that line of thinking where they lump religion as something formal and dead and not true and genuine. Okay, if that's your preference to avoid religion when using it with regard to Christianity, it's okay. But I'm willing to recognize it's possible also to think in terms of a true and saving religion, one and one only, called Christianity, all right? And I think James allows us to say, well, there's a true and saving religion, and there's a worthless kind. And the worthless kind is any other kind than the true and saving kind. All right, it's just a small point, but here we are. You can have your preference, and I'll have mine, call it religion or not. But this man came thinking he was religious. He had something worthwhile. And then he came to God's law. And what did he discover? Verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue he deceives his own heart. This man's religion is worthless. He came to the mirror thinking he's religious, and what did he learn? Good. And how was he?
Sinful.
Yeah. What particular sin was his special besetting sin, apparently? An unbridled tongue. All right. He had great thoughts of his religion, but he had little concern for his uncontrolled tongue. That's a hard thing to learn. I thought I was religious. I thought everything was fine. But all these mean, hurtful words keep coming out of my mouth. And the law says that's a contradiction, and one that you have to face. Now, he's either not a Christian at all, or he's a Christian in terrible declension. We won't argue that one out, but in any event, his current state is one that's considered worthless religion. So what does he need? He needs a Savior. And so do I. The law keeps sending us back to the Savior. Well, what has the Savior got to do with it when I have an unbridled tongue? Well, at least two things. Why do I need a Savior if I have an unbridled tongue? Well, I need a Savior to forgive me, to cleanse me by His blood. What else do I need if I have an unbridled tongue? I need help to control my tongue. Where does that come from? That comes from a new heart and the Holy Spirit and God's strength and grace to control my tongue. Does it happen overnight? No. But it should be happening to some degree over time. And we keep coming back to the Word. How am I doing? How's my tongue doing? Well, it's doing better, but did you hear what you said yesterday in that irritable moment with your wife? Well, I wasn't going to pay attention to that. Well, you need to pay attention to that because those are the ones that count. All right? So we keep bringing our lives to the Word, to the law, and saying, show me what kind of person I really am. When I'm saying mean and hurtful things and no one else hears. Or when I'm wanting to say mean and hurtful things, but I didn't quite say it. That counts against me too. All right? I controlled my tongue, but my heart was still hateful. All those hateful words didn't quite make it out, but it was still hate down there in the heart that nobody heard. We don't want to come to our religion, verse 26, deceiving our own hearts, but we want to see our hearts as they really are. And if our religion is worthless, we better find out now rather than later. Because now is when we need the true and saving religion that is found only in Christ. And then look at verse 27. Call it an extension of the same example or a different example. Either way, it works. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. As we let the mirror and probe of the law examine us, what kind of questions will it ask us about our lives? According to verse 27, what kind of question should I be asking about my life? To me, that seemed like such an easy question, but to you, it's obviously vexing, perplexing, and what is he asking us now? Okay, well, then I'll tell you what I... Jay! Good. That was the kind of question I was thinking about. Good. Okay, I don't feel so bad now. Right. Vulnerable people. Helpless people. People who are in concern. He gives some examples here. Widows and orphans. But it would include widowers as well, wouldn't it? And it would include other vulnerable people who are needy. Charles?
Getting entrapped into
For example, How does he put that? How did you get that out of the verse? I think you're right.
Yeah, well, he talks about keeping oneself unspotted in this world.
Yeah. How does the world stain you, for example? How can you get contaminated by the world? How could that happen? Yeah, what kind of... That's right, a bad influencer. You have a bad influencer in you, and then the world is a bad influencer out of you. And when the world as an influencer influences you, it makes you want more stuff. It makes you want more pleasure. It makes you want more attention that you deserve. It wants you to have less esteem for God and less thankfulness to Him, because after all, that's not important. Charles. Right, right. And it's proper to think more generally in terms of am I generally serving others or generally expecting to be served? Those are questions that the law will ask. Well, dental chair analogies notwithstanding, this discovery process by the mirror and probe of the law is a blessing to Christians. According to James, consider a few ways how such discovery benefits you and me. These are ones. There are probably more, but what possible good could it be to me if I discover that there's sin remaining in me? That's what we're putting on the board now. Well, number one, it humbles me. And that's a good thing. To be humble is to make an accurate assessment of what kind of person I really am before God. When I discover and admit my specific sinful offenses against God and my remaining sinful appetites and my rogue sinful thoughts, it humbles me to realize that I've failed. And it humbles me to realize I'm weak and inclined to fail. And it humbles me to realize that, and here's an important point, I need... You ought to be able to fill in that blank by now.
Savior.
That's right. Thank you, Bill. Not I make that... Not just a Savior. We need the Savior. And Bill, you got that right. I need the one and only Savior of sinners, the only one who can cleanse us for our failures, the only one that can compensate for our weakness. So first of all, it's a blessing because it humbles me. Second, it is a blessing because it creates a greater hatred for sin in me. Not hatred for sin in others, but a greater hatred for sin in me. A hatred as the greatest source of danger to me. It's a blessing to discover the presence of something dangerous in me and to develop a sensitivity to its approach so that I remain alert and active to take gospel measures to apply grace provisions to rid myself of the danger and to avoid it in the future. Discovered sin becomes hated sin in the same way that discovered weeds and dandelions become hated intruders in our garden to be guarded against and actively pulled. It's good to recognize that sin in me is not a small problem, but a big one to hate and oppose. My sins offend and displease God. My sins cause misery to others. My sins cause misery to me. Use the mirror and probe of the law to discover what kind of person you really are, and hate sin when you find it. Third, and I think there are only three, so we are bringing this in for a landing. Third, it's a blessing to use the law as a mirror and a probe to discover in me because it strengthens, it improves our... Here's another blank. Esteem. All right. It improves, and this is not a trick question. It improves our Christ esteem. That's right. We grow in our love and appreciation for the Savior. Not only do I need Him, but I love Him. He's wonderful. He is the only one who has and can make provision for me. The good news is that the Savior was entirely successful to atone for me at the cross and is entirely sufficient to rescue me from sin's penalty and power. The Savior is most glorious, as Hebrews 2:9 says, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. He's the one with the exalted name. It's a blessing to use the law to discover His perfections. We appreciate the perfection of our Savior when we see the badness in us that He has taken care of. And then just one last quote, and this is it. A quote from Owen Wynot at the end about mortification of sin. When the heart recognizes that any time sin and temptation at work, seducing and forming sinful imaginations to get you to fulfill its lust, the heart must immediately see it for what it is. Bring it to the law of God and the love of Christ, condemn it, follow it, to execute it to the uttermost. All right, your thoughts in the remaining few minutes. Charles.
Well, it may be a subset of number one there, but in verse 22, it gets to the matter of upsetting self-delusion about these things. In other words, you're already content.
Right, yeah, undo my that bad contentment sort of thing. Roger?
I like using God's word as a mirror. If you do a good study, you can take a picture of somebody and he would be sitting down or standing up. There's a lot of different pictures you can take. But a mirror lets you see yourself as you are right now. And if you look at it 10 years from now, it'll still show you as you are.
Yeah, it is. And you think people walk by... people. Maybe I'm the only one who does this. On Michigan Avenue, it's a big fancy street in Chicago, and they have fancy stores, and you walk by the windows, and there are pretty things in the window, but what do you usually look at? Your reflection in the window, and you're kind of fixing your hair and the wad of stuff. We're eager to look in windows like that, but when it comes to looking in the mirror of the Word, it's, you know, we're kind of, I better not look too close. I'm afraid what I'll find. That's a bad attitude. Roger. Yeah. And the Bible, you can ask questions about other books. The Bible is the one that starts asking questions about you, and they're important questions. All right. Yes, go ahead.
I just wanted to say real quick, I like what you said about I need the Savior, and our esteem in Christ improves.
Yeah, that's an arrow up.
It so. Grows.
Yes. Yeah, yeah, and He's a sufficient Savior for the hard struggle. Tom?
Psalm 119:105, Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And we receive positive help in Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, a good repute, if there's any excellence or anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things, and we can perceive out if we're in the Word and receiving positive thoughts.
Yep. Okay. Pastor?
Just along the line of Roger talks about the Bible meeting us at Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, unable to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart.
Yes, yes. Thank you for that.
Our Father, we pray that you will, as we come to worship now, show us what kind of people we really are, and let your law judge us and probe us and use it as a mirror to help us see our need for the Savior and love Him more. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.